perfect song before this message. They really don't know what I'm speaking about. I don't sit down with them, so when something comes on, I go, oh, that's a perfect song. I'm surprised. We have several visitors with us lately, and guests, and people who are really enjoying our fellowship and our family here. And, so be sure before you leave today, if you see somebody you don't quite know, go shake their hand, welcome them, introduce yourself. Tell them you're the nicest person on the planet. And you're glad they're here, whether they believe you or not. Last week, we went deep and long in both regards, and we talked about Malachi chapter 1 through 5 in the New Testament. And I want to stay with that passage because there's another half of this message that it's really been on my heart. And so let me read Malachi verses, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, and then I'll kind of explain what we did and where we're going, and really just share my heart with you on it. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes shall see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Last week, as we began this, there was this elephant in the room here in this verse, and I really felt like I needed to get that out of the way. And that elephant was, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. And so we went to Romans chapters 9 through 11, and we look at this verse where Paul actually couples this with the Genesis version of the all-in-one, back-to-back, all-in-one verse, and then he applies it to us personally in our salvation. And so that's where we ended up, was there with it, kind of a personal New Testament application of this choosing and election of Jacob and of you and I. And where we kind of ended up was, and I want you to think about this morning, and I just want you to just enjoy this, that we were all born sinners in sin under the wrath of God, very clearly spelled out in Ephesians chapter 2. All of mankind, every one of us, were born with a sin nature under the wrath of God. And if you're here today and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have given yourself to Him, received that new covenant of His blood, He chose you. He called you out. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, unable to see, breathe, talk, or move. And He breathed life on you and said, you're mine. Get up. Have faith. See me. Hear me. We did nothing to deserve it. It is by grace. He just loves. He just loves. So just think about that. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He called you. He breathed life on you, a dead man, and called you out. And that's an amazing thought, just to meditate on in your prayer life, that He loves you that much. That's not what really spoke to me in this passage as I was reading Malachi the first time. That's awesome truth, but that's really not, I'm more of a personal type of a guy. So here's where we're going today. Because when I read verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say how have you loved us? My mind just started going with how many people I have said, man, God loves you. God loves you. And they said, yeah, right. And I'm just not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers. I'm talking about people in the church. People been in the church for a while. Serving and moving in the church for a while. And I say, man, God, no. And they say, I just don't see it. The reason is they've been through some really hard time. They've been through something really traumatic in their life. Life has been grinding and grinding and grinding and grinding. And they're waiting for this arm of love to come down and give them some relief. Some big traumatic thing happened that they just can't get by, and they're just thinking God hates me now, or life is just plodding along hard, dry, and dusty day in and day out, and they're just not convinced that God really loves them or is in their life. So when I read this and I'm reading this about God's covenant people, Israel, the nation he birthed and brought along and gave the covenants and the promises and the apostles and even the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, when I'm reading about this, I say, man, they have such a rich history. And they don't even know God loves them. And the same is true of Israel. They had just gotten out of captivity. Their country had just been invaded. They had been hauled off. Many, many, many of them had been killed, tortured, taken captive, women raped. It was an ugly thing. And they spent 70-some years in Babylon living under another ruler's leadership. And now they are set free to come home. And so they're thinking to themselves, finally my ships are out. Finally God is sending us home. And all the promises that we've heard about are going to come true. And they go back and they begin to rebuild and to build. And it's still a grind. It's hard. They stop, they start, but it's just plain hard. And things are not just blooming all over the place, and things are not just falling into place. It's hard. And so he sends them this prophet who's speaking in first person for God, says, I love you. And they say, ah, we're not saying it. Now, if you have any questions, if you're looking at this, it says, yes, says, I have loved you. Just erase that thought, because the Hebrew wording here, this is what you call a perfect, and this means, I have loved you, and I'm still loving you. I have always loved you. I loved you then, I love you now, and I'm loving you, and I love you, period. End of story. I love you. And they say, show me. Where? So here's what I want to do. I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 45. I want to spend a few minutes there. And I want to remind you of some of the beautiful, amazing things that God does that we often don't see. His immeasurable capabilities, his unsearchable activity in this person's life and in ours. And then I'm going to come back to Malachi and I'm going to show you and encourage you in Christ. So this is what happened. And if you think you have a busy schedule, you have nothing compared to God. Isaiah chapter 45 is really about Cyrus. He's the man that set them free. Israel was taken captive by Babylon, spent 70-some years there, but they were then invaded by Cyrus, a Persian general king. And he came in right away, and he's the one that somehow God had moved on him, the Bible says, to set them free, to go back and rebuild. And so, this chapter clearly talks about this. Now, what you need to know is that Isaiah wrote this about 150 years before it happened, approximately. Cyrus wasn't even born yet, is what you need to know. So you see, at this point, God is already planning ahead. Let's see, I have to discipline. What do I have to do on my to-do list? I have to discipline Israel. And I have to arrange for Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to come and take them captive over the course of several years and invasions. They're going to take them over to Babylon, and then there's going to be in captivity, so I'm going to have to send them prophets and messengers to keep them going, to keep their mind and their heart alive, to remind them of me. So 70 years, and then after 70 years, I have to raise up this Persian king general, and he's going to go in, and he's going to invade, and I've got to set all this up. I've got to set the table for all this. So God had a busy schedule, having to plan out all that. There was a lot going on 150 years before Cyrus comes on the scene. Long before he's even born, God says, I'm going to raise up a guy. His name's going to be Cyrus. And this is what he's going to do. So, 150 years, look for a guy named Cyrus. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 45:1, God says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, their gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. 150 years before it would happen. God clearly says, and he calls him anointed, which is kind of different because King Saul and King David were called anointed, and it means he's chosen, he's picked by God. But this guy doesn't know God, but God picks him. You and I might say he's an unsaved person. And God says, I'm going to pick this man. I'm going to anoint him. He's going to be my general, my king. For this occasion, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus, a king. He's working for me, although he doesn't know me. Verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. You're going to know. When you see all these things falling into place, these victories and this wealth and this strength and this power, you're going to know this God of heaven is on your side. Verse 4. But I'm doing that for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. I call you by your name, Cyrus, I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. To be sure, underline, mark, highlight verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. To be sure, I am the Lord. I make well-being and I create calamity. I don't create sin. I don't make anyone sin. I don't tempt anyone to sin. I didn't create anyone to sin, James chapter 1. But I do create calamity. I don't have to make you sin because your nature just lends yourself right to that. I give you freedom to do it. But here he is clearly saying, Cyrus, I've anointed you. I've called you by name. I've equipped you. You are going to serve my purpose. You don't know him. There's nothing in history that says Cyrus ever knew God. If you read in Ezra chapter 1, it seems to you think, man, does he know God? And then he goes, you can all go back to your God, that God at Jerusalem. He didn't know God. But I want you to see in just these 7 verses that God is totally capable of choosing you and I as believers and unbelievers, calling them out to serve the purpose of his chosen ones, in this case, Israel. He equips him, calls him by name, clearly says, you don't know me. But look what he's doing. He's letting Cyrus know there's a God. The God of heaven is on your side. He's making Cyrus look up. It says in verse 6 that people from the east and from the west, that people will know. People will look at this. People will see this whole thing, this return of Israel, this whole thing. People will look at it, and that people may know. There is none beside me. I am the Lord. And there's no other. And it's all for the sake of Israel. So in this movement, in this release of these prisoners, in this discipline and in this sending back, God has chosen and his arms have gone out and he has touched lives as far ahead as 150 years. He has touched lives of people that have no clue he's even there. Other nationalities, other nations, as far as the east is from the west, all working for his chosen nation, all working under his equipping, his calling, and his leadership, and making every single one look up and know there is no God beside me. Verse 8 is just an incredibly beautiful verse. It's poetic. You can feel it. You can see it. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. What an amazing thing. He says, I water the whole earth with my righteousness, and the earth opens and blooms and grows salvation and righteousness. And he touches every person with that rain and that love and that righteousness. He picks unsaved generals. He touches everyone. There are people who had a hard time with this. For sure. As he's preaching this and teaching this to Israel, to Judah, well before they were ever taken captive, them thinking they are so holy and so wonderful and so pure, they're looking at this and they're obviously reading this, and the times are good when they're reading this and they're saying, "You have got to be kidding. There is no way we're going captive, and there is no way you call a Persian general. And the holy God of heaven uses this unsaved heathen man and equips him to break bars of bronze and to give him treasures of darkness and hordes. And there is no way the holy God of heaven works this way." And so in verse 9, and I'm going to read this from a different version, just so you can grasp the feel of what he's doing. He's defending. He's defending, and to say, "Look, I'm God, you're not. Sit still." This is what he says in verse 9. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their Creator. This part here may sound familiar to you from last week. Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, "Stop, you're doing it all wrong"? Does the pot exclaim, "How clumsy can you be? How terrible it would be if a newborn baby said to its father, 'Why was I born?' Or if it said to its mother, 'Why did you make me this way?'" This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and your Creator. "Do you question what I do for my children? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? I am the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands I stretched out the heavens. All the stars are at my command. I will raise up Cyrus to fulfill my righteous purpose, and I will guide his actions. He will restore my city and free my captive people without seeking a reward. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken." This was near unto blasphemy to the Jewish people for God to work this way. They thought Isaiah was out of his mind. And he says, "I will use Cyrus. You will see this happen." So there's this story of their release. There's this story. So let's begin with Cyrus. Chosen, called by name, 150 years before he's born. God says, "I'm going to equip him. I have work for him to do. Things are going to happen. He doesn't know me. Not going to seek a reward." You know, the New Testament says something similar about me and you, doesn't it? Chose you before the foundation of the world. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has foreordained that you should walk in them." Is it possible that in some way you could plug your name into something like this and say, "God knew me before I was born, formed me in the womb. He created my inwardmost parts. He knew me by name. There's something for me to do." Here's a great example of someone who did. What is it? What do you think it is that God chose you to do? If that's true. So there it is. But like Israel is chosen, you and I, come on, let's face it. You're looking at the nutty professor. Right? I mean, you are. You know you are. You're looking at the only pastor that's been disciplined more than you. And I'm preaching to you. And you're going, Terry, I know your story. You're a mess. How? I know discipline. I know the Lord's discipline. Very familiar with the switch. Very familiar with the stool in the corner. Very familiar with putting your nose up against the blackboard and writing 1,000 times, I will not argue with you, Lord. And some of you, many of you, most of you, the Bible actually says all of you that are really mine are disciplined or you're not mine. So I'm going to say all of you who know Him have been disciplined at some time. We've been through something. We've been through a hard time, or we're going through a hard time, or it's been a long, dusty, dry, hard, man, that's not what I signed up for. I thought it was going to be different. And you're just grinding it out, grinding it out, grinding it out. And you can't see God's hand, and everybody keeps saying, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, and you're going, I'd just like to see where. Some of you have been through such traumatic, hurtful, deep things. And I want you to look at this thing with Cyrus, and I want you to gain encouragement. Because I want you to remember that God still called you well before you were born. He had a plan. He had work for you to do. But I want you to see that he's touching lives and hearts and minds of people well beyond your pain. Cyrus, a Persian general, so that the whole world from east to west, in this one move, God is speaking to people well beyond what anyone can imagine. This one move, this disciplinary release has touched lives from people, from artists, and I'm guessing that the discipline that you and I have gone through, even as we've gone through that discipline, and now we seem to be coming out. Life is somehow sort of settling now, even though it's still mundane and hard. God has touched lives well beyond what you can see or think or imagine or know. And I'm going to say, as we sit here today, unaware and oblivious, whatever it is we're doing, we are touching lives, and God is working and speaking on people. You have no idea, but just in His working with you, in this plan of your life, He is making them know, I am the Lord God, and there is none beside me. I'm guessing in your pain or in your well-being, God's plan, and you know this to be true, that He orchestrates from the west to the east, outside of your family boundaries, outside of your work boundaries. I don't know where, I don't know how, I can't comprehend everything God does. He's the potter, I'm the clay, but I'm going to say that not one drop, even of our discipline, falls to the ground in waste. I'm going to guess that, like Israel, He says, I love you. I still love you. I always have loved you. I chose you. I called you by name. I have works to do. We went through some discipline now. You're coming out. I want you to rebuild. It's hard. It's ugly. You don't feel or see anything of what you thought the Christian life looked like, but I'm going to tell you, I have touched lives so far out from where you think I live in such a broader way, and I love you. I love you. And that's where we step in and go, man, Pastor Terry, I'm just not seeing it. When's this going to end? When am I going to see some real fruit from this? When is God really going to wrap His arms around me? I just want to love God again. I just want to be close. I want to see it. I want to see it. Well, there is hope. There is hope. And you would think that God would just say at this point, well, we walk by faith and not by sight, so you may not ever see it and just keep going, keep enduring. But God doesn't even do that. He says, well, look at this, and when you see this, then you'll know. You'll know. So I want to encourage you, number one, with this story of Cyrus. Somehow plug your name into this scenario, into this outline. I want you to know when God chooses you, He uses you whether you know it or not. And quite honestly, He uses unsaved people. He just does. He just does. I could think back over and over and over and over again where some lame, half-drunk person said something to me that just stopped me cold, and I thought about it. And there's no reason to say God didn't use that person. He does. He uses every single one of His children, as He calls them. It's us that has the difficulty to see His love. And now, the church is His chosen and anointed one, His peculiar nation, His holy people. And we run into discipline. We run into difficulty. And I know too many Christians, and this is where my heart wretched within me when I thought of the number of Christian people I know waiting to feel the touch of God's love. In the church, still moving, still breathing, still even serving, but I know they're still up in the air. God really loves them. Oh, you say it. People say it. Yeah, I know. God loves everybody. God's love, right? You say it. But I want you to notice something here in Malachi. All through this book, we're going to go through. There's a literary device going on here. And it is this dialogue. You say, I say I've loved you, and you say, how have you loved us? In verse 6, O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? And then he says, but by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, well, how have you... we polluted her. And on it goes through this book. We'll come across these various things, and it's a literary device. And it's dialogue. And what it means, if you look at this, and as we look at this, God says, He makes a statement about us, and then they make a statement back. But the literary device is they're really not talking back. I mean, he may have had some conversations with some priests or something. We don't know. But this is a very common Hebrew literary device called dialogue. And what he's saying is, I'm saying this statement about you, and you're speaking back to me, but you're not saying words. I'm watching your actions. I'm watching. So every time he answers them back, well, How are we doing this? He answers back with an action. He says, because you're doing this. So you're telling me this. And I say this, but you answer back and you say, well, how are we doing that? How are we saying? And he says, because I'm watching your actions and you're telling me this. So, when I look out over Christianity and people I've come in contact with, not just in this church, but throughout, and I say, okay, they're moving, serving, going to church, doing things, but I'm not so sure they're feeling the love of God. I'm not so sure they know how precious they are to God. I'm not so sure they just feel God's arms around them. Because I'm watching them. And they don't act like people. We know God has just curled them up and said, I love you. They act more like people that go, yeah. Can you show me something? So, know that as we read this book, that they're making a statement back to God by their actions. By their actions. And so, if we plug you and I in, Christians, you have signed on to the new covenant of Christ's blood. You are part of this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this called out assembly. So we've gone through a period of dryness. We've gone through a disciplinary period. Churches go through church splits or whatever it is, family breakups or whatever it is. There are many at this point who just walk away from Christianity. When you've been through something life-changing, traumatic, dramatic, a discipline, God disciplines. This was God. Some just walk away. My perception of God is totally different. God is love. God would never hurt anyone. God would never do anything bad. God would never say boo on Halloween. This is just how it is. And I'm just going to tell you, you're wrong. It was God. Please don't walk away. He loves you. It was God. Please don't walk away. He loves you. But some do. Some just walk away. But others stay and they endure and they keep going. But their effort, their fervor, their heart, the morality behind the action says, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. As we go through this book, I want you to notice, just chalk this down in your notepad, notice, as we go through these issues in this, it's not that they weren't keeping the law. The temple was built, they were offering sacrifices, they were doing their, how they were doing it that he has an issue with. It's the spirit behind how they were doing it that he has issue with. The law was moral. It was the moral part of the law that he had issue with. They were doing it. It's the spirit and the heart that they were doing it that he had issue with. Turn back just a couple of pages to a book called Haggai. It literally is 10 pages to the left, maybe 5 in the Bible. It just depends what the Bible looks like. Right before Zechariah, you're looking at the end of Zechariah. The very next book is Haggai. Let me read a few verses from this, because Haggai, this is the same thing. Haggai was one of the first prophets to come on when they come back out of their captivity, and they began to build the temple, and they were stalling out. It was getting too hard. God sent Haggai to say, hey, come on, guys, let's do this. Let's rebuild. So in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They're supposed to be building. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth on man and beast and on all their labors. You want to know why their life was grinding it out dry and dusty, and they just kept working and working and working and putting money into their pockets with holes, and there was never enough? Why they kept putting food into the barn and they were barely getting by, and that barn ought to be full by now. And there's barely anything in there. Where'd it go? Where'd all the money go? Where'd all this go? Where'd that go? What happened? It says you quit focusing on my house and you spent all your time on your house. It's funny that time comes up here. They said, it's not time to build for the Lord. I don't have time. It's not time. There's not enough time. I'm short on time. I can't find the time. I lost track of time. But everybody has 24 hours in the day, don't we? It's our way of saying, no, God, not now. My life comes before you. I am going to keep going. We're gonna work on that temple of yours when I can find the time. And God, you come first, but first I come first. And then you come first. I'm first, and then you're first, God. Because I've got all this going on over my house. So God says, you want to know why this road is so long and dry and dusty and hard and you find such little joy in me anymore? Because you live in a really nice paneled house. In my work, there's just no time. There's just no time. And you're saying to me, how would you love us? I'm telling you, I love you. And you're saying to me by your actions, how would you love us? How do you love me? And we look out and we see us so busy on our life. God, you're next. God, you're next. As soon as I'm done with this, God, you're next. It's all on time anyway. Just gets away from us sometimes, doesn't it? See, we speak to God by our service to Him. We speak to God by our heart for Him. We speak to God by the joy that we fill our hearts with. It's either His joy or it's some other joy. When we get to this place, when we really don't know that God loves me, we find joy, but it's not in God. For sure. For sure. There are some, and maybe many, you've been through some excruciating hard times. You're going through a hard time. Life is hard. And you're with God. You're in it to win it. You know He loves you. And somehow, and you know these people, and I know them, and I'm amazed by them. They put me to shame, too. They're going through something so hard, and they are so full of joy in God. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I mean, God is disciplining them. God is shaping. God is chiseling on their life. You know it, and I know it. And they're still more joyful than I am. They still make time for the Lord. He's still first. And they'll tell you, I had to repent of this. And go, no, you didn't have to repent. That's just awful what happened to you. That's just hard. That wasn't your fault. And go, no, I had to repent. I had to get right with God. And now I trust Him. I just had to be real honest with me, with who I am. But God still loves me. God's there. He's getting me through it. For sure, I know those people. There are people like that. Man, I don't know how you're getting through it, and you're telling me you had to repent, you had to just cry out to God, and God still loves you, and you're still in it. He's the joy of your life. And there's people like that. They know the Lord. They're doing it. And their life is saying, Lord, I'm repenting. You're the potter, and I'm the clay. And I'm here, and I know that even though this is so hard, lives are going to be changed. Lives are going to be changed. You're still using us. What our life says when we do that, when God disciplines us, when God brings calamity in our life, and He does, and He will, or you're not His. When He does that, and He said, I love you. I love you. And we just keep going, man. We know He does. We just love Him right back. We just serve that much harder. We repent that much more. We look that close, that much closer in our life. What are you telling me, God? What am I still missing? We find our greatest joy in Him. It does happen in verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. That's really what we're saying. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. He did it. He brings well-being and calamity. He did it. I'm not going to argue with Him. He did it. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. I don't know how He's going to do it. I just can't see. He's so wide and big and unsearchable in His mind and His understanding. He knows things, and He tells us over and over in the Scripture, you can't quite comprehend me because I'm so, but you need to trust me. I love you. I love you. And if our vision of God is so great, if He is great, then we endure. And we love Him right back. with a full heart, a full head of steam, I'm going to give everything I've got for him because he is still great. I love the Lord. My life is not going to stay back to him. Oh, really, God? How do you love him? I'm not seeing it. Isaiah, I'll conclude with this verse. Some of you know it. Some of you quote it. Some of you sing it. And I think it's probably key for us to know. Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Why do you say this? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. They just said, God doesn't care about me. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint. He doesn't grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases their strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men will be exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. They will go. They will build. You will build. If you wait on the Lord to move, if you watch for the Lord to move, you look inside your heart and you say, great is our God. Great is our God. He still loves me. Let's do it. Let's go. Renew my strength, Lord. Renew my joy, Lord. Renew the spirit within me. Renew me. Go, Lord, go. Let's go. It's been hard. It's been long. I don't see an end to it. Let's build anyway. You love me. Your love never fails. Never gives up. It never runs out. So the question is, for us, and I'm asking myself this, so I'm guessing you get to ask yourself the same question. God says, I love you. What's my life saying back? When he watches me do what I do, wherever I'm at, what's my life saying to him? I love you. You're great. You're number one. Right after me, you come first. Right after my family, you come first. You're awesome. You're cool. I'll be with you in a minute. Next month, when things calm down, when I get past this hard time, when my schedule cleans out, you're up next. You're on hold for right now, but you're coming. You're next. What does my life say, Lord? All hell can break loose, and I'm serving you. Because you love me, and I know it. And I know more than just that you died on the cross for me. You love me today. And you're working around my life, although I can't see it and feel it. There are people and lives all out here. I don't even know who we're touching. I don't know what we're doing. You are working because you are the only God, the great God, the God that loves me. Sometimes even when I'm weak, then I'm strong because of your grace. I trust you. You are number one. You are number one. Let's build. Let's build. So ask yourself, what's my life telling God? Not my mind. not the fact that I show up. My heart. And then I'm going to leave you with that same phrase that I can't get out of my mind. I love you, says the Lord. I chose you. You're mine. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but I love you. Right where you're at. Right where you're at. Bruises, bleeding knuckles. I love you. Let's build.